drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make, or by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard their groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let's pray. God, would you take your word? We come to you, the one, the God who has revealed himself, the God who makes himself known. You are not simply and merely the Almighty. You are Yahweh, the personal God who wants to know us and wants us to know you. So God, we come before you and we ask that you would reveal yourself. Reveal yourself even through a very stark concept like judgment. God, we don't like to talk about that in our culture. Seems like it's a lost concept for most of us. Father, I think we pigeonhole you as the God that is only loving. Yes, you are definitely loving, but that is not the exhaustive total of your character. So God, as we look at judgment, as we look at your holiness, as we look at our waywardness and rebellion, God, I pray that you would convict all of us this morning. God, draw us to you. I pray that we would come to the place where we surrender our lives to you rather than harden our hearts against you. God, be with us now and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since this is so much of a story, why don't we just jump right in and just jump right into the story of what's going on. Basically, Moses in chapters 3 and 4 is where he ends up. God shows himself to Moses in the burning bush. And God tells him to go back to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so Moses is there. He'd been away for many, many years. And he's about 80 years old when this happens. And so he and Aaron, his brother, return. Because remember, Moses was not feeling too confident about himself. Moses was not feeling like he was a great orator. And so Aaron was going to be his prophet. And Aaron was going to speak for him. And basically, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's answer was no. And he makes life unbearable for Israel. So they were not only in slavery, now that they asked to let go, Pharaoh doubles the hardship onto Israel. But yet, God reassures them of his plan to free them from bondage. And so Moses goes in and requests 9 different times to let my people go. And 9 different times, Pharaoh refuses to let the people of Israel go from the land. And all of this is leading up to the 10th, where finally Pharaoh relents and not just lets them go, but kicks them out of his country. We're going to look at that next week. But each time Pharaoh refuses, God sends a plague. So, if this story is new to you, the first plague is where God turns the water of the Nile into blood. And basically everything in the Nile River dies. And even the pots that were drawn from the Nile are filled with blood. It's pretty gross. And so that happens in the middle of chapter 7. And then 3 more subsequent plagues, the frogs, the gnats, and the flies, come and basically bring an annoyance on the people of Egypt. And still Pharaoh doesn't heed that and doesn't allow the people to leave. And then God brings the plague of the livestock. Basically, that all the livestock in Israel, in Egypt died. So yes, water into blood in the Nile. Then he brings the annoyance of frogs, gnats, and flies. And then the fifth plague was that of the livestock, their livelihood. God is hitting them at the core of who they are. He still doesn't relent. And then God brings boils. Festering, nasty, itchy boils. And he hits them in their, at their health. And they still don't relent. Seventh and eighth plague are hail and locusts. God brings destruction on Egypt. And they still don't relent and listen to the word of God. And finally, God brings darkness. Just an obvious picture of the hand of God moving on Egypt. So nine plagues that are God's response to the nine refusals of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to not listen to the word of God. And so what do we make of all of this? It plays out over many chapters. What do we make of this kind of move of a holy yet loving God who would bring boils and gnats and frogs and flies and darkness and death of livestock, water turning into blood and killing everything in the Nile? What do we make of this? And we're going to take a hard look at judgment this morning. We're going to take a hard look at how God moves against sin, and that God's judgment is rooted in His holiness. Remember when Moses is before the burning bush, what does God say to him? He says, "Take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground." And as we've looked this entire morning, that holy is the idea of God in His perfection, God in His righteousness, God in His completely being set apart from us. God is completely other. Moses, you have no business being in my presence. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. And that it is God's holiness that sets the stage for judgment on sin. And what we see is that God's holiness moves against sin with judgment. Look at the verse 6 of chapter 6 that we just read. He says this, "I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Okay? So, the people of God have been in slavery for 400 years. How does God deliver them? By bringing judgment on sin of the Egyptians. Isn't that fascinating? God is going to free His people by bringing judgment on Egypt. It says it right there, "I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm." That sounds good, a mighty move of God. "But with great acts of judgment, I will redeem His own people." And so this resistance, this rebellion, this hardening of people against God, God moves against it. Remember, back in Genesis 15, it says God promised Abraham that His own people would be afflicted for 400 years, and then He will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. So all of this idea of the plagues, if you're going to summarize it in one word, it is judgment. It is God's judgment against Egypt. So the plagues are not simply God showing His power. They are truly judgment on the nation of Egypt. And you might be saying, okay, what are they being judged for? Are they? You could say, well, they're being judged for treating God's people harshly and submitting them to slavery. You could say that, but I don't think that's an answer full enough. I think they're being judged because they refuse to listen to the word of God. And I would say that is fundamentally the nature of sin. Is our refusal to not listen to God and His word. God says one thing, we think another. The rejection of what God says and ultimately becomes rejecting Him and not wanting Him to be on the throne. If you think about it, that is the nature of sin. We tend to think of sin as, well, I lied, or I stole, or I was mean to somebody. All of those are rooted in a refusal to listen to God and His Word. That's the beginning move of sin. And God, in a sense, does not take that lightly because His holiness requires perfect obedience. His holiness requires perfect obedience, yet humanity decides that we can go our own way. And God doesn't take it lightly. Yes, God is patient. For 400 years, He dealt patiently with Egypt. But then He finally brings His judgment. Let's look at one of them, the second plague. The second plague was what? That of frogs, right? Chapter 8. And with the frogs, they were everywhere. Verses 3 through 4 of chapter 8. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. Whew. Pharaoh was largely unaffected by the first plague, the idea of blood. Okay, the Nile becomes blood. I mean, he wasn't out there at the Nile, you know, dipping a bucket out there. And so that he probably had other people out getting him water and they were digging wells and all of that. So he was largely unaffected. Frogs. This one, guess who's mentioned first? Pharaoh. It'll be in your palace, your bedroom, your bed, on your officers, your people, on you, your... Okay, so here's the picture. When you walk, you're going to step on them. Okay? And they didn't wear shoes, so, you know, it's not like us, right? When you roll over at night, yeah, you're going to lie on them. When you move a pot... to, you know, to maybe cook something, or one's going to jump out. And so they're going to be everywhere. And so God takes this, and so you put frogs and gnats and flies together. You know, God brings just this annoyance, and what is He removing? He's removing the comforts of life. So God is removing comfort. He's removing that comfort and the predictability and security. And by His own reaction in verse 8, what does Pharaoh say there? Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, by His own reaction, we can see that this plague took something from Pharaoh. Something very dear to Pharaoh. And I think very dear to any one of us, if we're really honest. And he pleads to get it back. So the sovereign hand of God breaks into Pharaoh's life, and he doesn't just zap him. You know, he doesn't obliterate Egypt. What does he do? He sends a nuisance. He sends frogs. But it's a nuisance and an annoyance that does what? It exposes Pharaoh's heart idol of comfort and security and wanting life to be nice and tidy. I think we could really all find ourselves in that same place. We would find ourselves really exposed. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, that just sounds like a really mean-spirited trick. You know, isn't God just cruel? You know, why would He bring frogs to lie in this guy's bed and all over Egypt? That just sounds like a cruel trick on God's part. But why does God do this? We're going to see that God does it that they may know that I am the Lord. It feels somewhat self-promoting that God, seeing God on His throne, but the exposing of idolatry and of comfort then creates room for the Almighty. The thing that pushes God out of the room is our comfort and our security. God takes that away, and that is actually creating room. Pharaoh even says, pray for me. I'll do anything. Take them away. And so if you're sitting here in frustration that your idol of your heart, the thing that you loved, that you felt secure in, has been removed, and now you're frustrated that it's gone, could you thank God for that? That it might be His wonderful provision and grace on your life, that He took away the thing that you love in this world, that you rested on and placed your security in, so that it could create room for Him. And oftentimes, though, we will do anything to get it back rather than relent and surrender ourselves to God. Because God moves against people who disregard Him. Can you guys jump like 3-4 slides ahead? God will move against people that disregard him. So the story is that Pharaoh is disregarding all these people. Flip back to chapter 5. And so Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." This is verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now this is important. Chapter 5, verse 2. "But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." I don't know this guy. I don't know this God. Remember, Pharaoh thinks he's a god. And in that day, he had the staff. The staff was a mark of the gods and of authority. And his core reasoning was the idea that I surely don't need God telling me what to do. Doesn't that sound familiar to a certain country in the western part of the world? Maybe called the United States of America, that says, I don't need God. I don't know him. Why should I live according to his principles? I can't prove that he exists, so he must not be there. There is no God. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, this might be an ancient narrative, but it's a very modern understanding of the human heart. God moves against that disregard. God moves against that human heart that says, I can live without him. He sent blood. He sent frogs. He sent gnats. He sent flies. He sent livestock. He sends boils. And then in chapter 9, verse 12. So now we're up to 6 different plagues. Chapter 9, verse 12. "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he," Pharaoh, "did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." After 6 plagues, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. And notice that phrase. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. Sometimes it says passively the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And then sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The reality is that the heart of people who are resistant to God is very hard to these things. I'm not willing to say that every time something goes badly is God bringing correction or discipline, but yet we are so quick to dismiss the hand of God who is active in discipline and judgment on people in this world. Let's not make that mistake. For Egypt, they stood opposed to God. Yet, throughout the narrative of the plagues, you hear the nature of faith. What's the nature of true faith? Look in chapter 9, verse 27. Okay, this is after the 7th plague. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron to him. This time I have sinned." Rather than just get rid of this thing, he says, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." The nature of faith is a beginning to recognize that you have disregarded and gone against and not listened to the word of God. That's the beginning of faith. Now, Pharaoh doesn't go beyond that. He just recognizes it. But, so Moses goes out and prays. Guess what happens after the hail subsides? Verse 34 of chapter 9. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." What's the definition of sin? We talked about disregarding God. We talked about refusal to listen to his word. You could say the definition of sin is to harden your heart against him. Isn't it interesting? When Pharaoh sees that the hail is gone, the seventh plague is out of there, he yet again sinned and hardened his heart. We think it's all about actions, but it really is a matter of the heart. Why does God do this? Why does God bring all these plagues? Why would God care that much? It's because in chapter 10, verse 3, Moses asks a very piercing question to Pharaoh that honestly needs to be asked to every single one of us in this room. This is in the middle of the eighth plague. Moses asked this: how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You might actually be sitting here, you know what? Distant, rebellious, hardened to the things of God. And God in His grace might be frustrating you in that. And you're saying, oh, life's not going well, God's not for me. No, He's very much for you. He is taking away the very thing that is standing between you and Him. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me is the question God is asking. Because there will be a day when you stand before God, and it won't be a plague of a gnat or flies or frogs. It will be the plague of the wrath of God falling down on your sin. And I pray that you never see that day. We're going to see where the hope is. Because if that is a sobering truth for you, will you stand under the wrath of God or not? This is what God desires us to know. He desires that we will know Him. Remember the Israelites, then you will know. God is showing His power over nature. God is doing these things. Flip back to chapter 7, verse 5. Why is He doing this? This is even before any of the plagues happen. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God is going to all of these lengths. Why? So that people on this earth will know that He is God. So in a sense, God's judgment is actually meant to cause us to know Him. Remember, Pharaoh says, I don't know this Yahweh. I don't know this Lord. I don't know this God. And God does these things to let Himself know. Verse 17 of chapter 7, when He turns the water into blood, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. He even says it to His own people in chapter 10, verse 2. It's an amazing thing. He's doing all of these things, chapter 10, verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So this is both for Egypt, people that hate God, and for God's people. God's power is displayed so that they might know that He is the Lord. And so God brings gnats, and God brings, I feel like I'm missing something. Oh, there we are. God brings flies, God brings a livestock, boils, all these different things. Is this cruel? Absolutely not, because it is exposing their false view of life. God brought them to the incredibly gracious place, a place of humility, a place where they saw the illusion of their own strength. It's a place that most people will only realize on their deathbed. And I would say that's sad, because that is the place where real life is found. When you and I realize we are absolutely frail and feeble and weak, where do we need to turn? Is to the Almighty God. That's where life is found. And most people only realize that when they're under the hand of God, under a plague, or possibly even facing their death. But yet God is saying that idea of life is actually held out to you. Surrender to me, know me as the living God. People that hold to the illusion of their power and of their strength, they die in turmoil, because they can't resolve the crushing reality of their own weakness with their desire to be in control and to be strong. God is saying, He is giving you a freeing reality that in your weakness, you can know Him in His strength. And it's not meant to be realized at the end. It's the very essence of life. And that's why He says to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, for this purpose, I've raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Isn't that interesting? That's the move. We exalt ourselves and we push out Him as the living God. And God's saying it has to be inverted. Lower yourself and know Him as the strong and mighty one. And that's where you will find life. Because hope is rooted in God's character. Not just, you know, yes, His holiness moves, but our hope is rooted in His character. God's assurance is amazing. What does He say in chapter 6? We read it. We read it earlier. He says, I am the Lord. And every time God speaks to Moses in all of this, He reassures him with Him being the Lord. Verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord. Verse 29, I am the Lord. And what's a bummer is that we are downstream of a very bad translation practice that fell out of centuries of basically not wanting to utter the personal name of God. It was thought in the days of Babylon that to have the name of a deity would be to control him or it. Therefore, Israel actually kind of bought into that and went from the name Yahweh to translating it Adonai. And when the Greek translators captured the idea of that from the Hebrew, they actually went with the word Lord. Anytime you see all caps Lord, that is not a title. That is not this abstract idea of God. Anytime you see all caps Lord, it is God's personal name where He is saying, I am Yahweh. So rather than, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I personally am committing myself. That's why Pharaoh had such a hard time. It wasn't a debate of, my God is greater than your God. It was, Yahweh says, and he goes, I don't even know who Yahweh is. We have a personal God who reveals himself. He is the one who makes good on his promises. He knows Moses is gripped with fear. He knows Moses is focused on his own inability. He knows him because he's his son. He assures him that I am Yahweh. I'm the one that you can count on and that you can hope in. Because hope is found in knowing God. Jump a few slides ahead, guys. And we're going to go to that fact that our blessing is rooted in covenant with God. Remember back in chapter 10 what we read for God's people? Chapter 10, verse 2. He's doing all of this that you may know that I am Yahweh. Doing all of this that you may know that I am Yahweh. And in that, God's people are set apart. Okay? So the idea of God loves everyone. Let me qualify that. God does not love everyone different the same way. God loves people differently. Because what happens here is how he treats Israel compared to how he treats Egypt. God's people are set apart. The idea, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. The called out one, ek means out of the world is the church. Pulled out of the world, not to be set apart, but God setting his affection on them, the called out ones. There's a distinction between Israel and Egypt, between God's people and the people of Egypt, between the ones that know him and the ones who don't. Because God's people are actually spared most of the plagues. There's some debate if the first three fell on Israel as well. There's not much debate from the 4th to the 10th that those did not fall on Israel. Go to chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. This is the one where the flies are about to show up. And Moses goes in and says this to Pharaoh, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen. That's where the Israelites were living, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies will be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. What did God do? What did God say? There's a difference between my people and your people. Between the people I set my affection on and those who I have not. Whoa, that doesn't seem to match modern theology. God loves everyone, and God loves everything that we do. I don't think you can make a case for that biblically. God sets his affection on people differently, and he makes this distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. And then the flies and the plagues that follow do not fall on Israel. It's one thing to show sheer power. It's another to have that power be directed. You know, it's kind of like a dad wrestling with his son. You know, a dad could crush his son. But yet, maybe until they get a little older, but we know that the strength of a dad is actually constrained and actually targeted in such a way that he doesn't crush. And so great power is one thing, but targeted power is another. And so hail comes on Egypt, but it doesn't fall on Israel. Darkness comes on Egypt, but it doesn't go to Israel. There's light for them. And why? That you may know that I am the Lord. And I make a distinction between Egypt and Israel, is what God is saying. I make a distinction between my people and the people that are against me. And why does God do any of this? It's because of his covenant faithfulness. Did you remember that from chapter 6? We're going to go full circle back to that. Why is God doing this? Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What does he say down in verse 8? I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Verse 4, go back to verse 4 of chapter 6. I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Why does God do any of this? It's because he has set his affection on his people and he promised his faithfulness to them. He declares himself to be the Lord. He declares himself to be in relationship with his people. He made a covenant with them, an undying commitment to them. He hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant. And he acts because he has pledged himself to them. This covenant promise, this covenant faithfulness, is the concept that leads to God to act on behalf of his people. We look back at those things and we hear the I will statements. God saying 7 different times in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I am the Lord. I will bring you out into a land. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise to Jacob and Isaac, is the promise that comes to us as God's people. God will be faithful to us, even when we are like the people of Israel and we do not listen. Because God's faithfulness is not based on our faithfulness. It is based on his grace. And so when we take this macro look, God moves against sin. We could say he moves against the sin of Egypt, but here's the thing, he moves against your sin and he moves against mine. Should I fear that a plague is going to fall on my house when I go home this afternoon? No, because a plague has already fallen on my sin. And if you know Christ, a plague has already fallen on your sin. God has moved in his judgment against your sin. And he took his wrath, he took his plague, he took his almighty power, and he poured it out on his son Jesus. And the plague that should have fallen on you for your sin and your rebellion fell on his son. And he did it with grace. He graciously poured out his wrath on someone else, so that you and I might not be under the curse, but might be brought near like sons and daughters of the living God. It's a sobering truth to know that every one of us deserved to be moved against by God like God moved against Egypt. Yet, God gives us his grace, and we receive it in the person of Jesus. Have you come to that place where you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? if you're not resting on Him as the one who suffered the plague and the curse and the judgment of God, then you are standing alone for your sin before a holy and righteous God. Could today be the day of salvation where you would no longer harden your heart against Him? Where God says, how long will you not humble your heart before Me? Could today be the day of salvation that He is calling you to know Him, to humble yourself, to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation as payment and judgment for your sin? Let's pray. God, we ask in thanks, we ask that You would just continue to show Yourself to us. Continue to just radically change and push back against the ways that we harden our heart against You. God, that You would pursue us in that. God, I pray for those who have never placed their faith in Christ. God, would You draw them? Would today be the day of salvation? Father, for those who have trusted in You, God, I pray that even this talk about judgment would be sobering. That we would take a hard look. Do we live in any place in hardness of our heart against You? God, soften our heart and draw us back. God, I pray You draw us all towards You. Father, thank You for pouring out Your wrath and that plague of death on Jesus so that I might have life. Father, I pray that that would be a reality for everybody in this room. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.